to the podcast for North Decatur Presbyterian Church. We are a PCUSA congregation located in Decatur, Georgia. You can find out more about the church, our service to the community, and our great education programs for children like me and youth and adults at ndpc.org. You can also follow us on Facebook. If you're in the Atlanta area, we hope you'll come join us in person. Okay, that's it. On to this week's scripture and sermon.
Before we read the scripture, I just want to say that this is the last day that it's not the last day we'll ever read the Gospel of Matthew, but it's the last day in this series that we're going to read Matthew's Gospel together. And I just want to say how much fun it's been for me to do this. It's one sign that I'm still in the right profession. Like, I've enjoyed this very, very much, and it's been fun to see, just to journey through this whole book together. And thank you so much for those of you that came to the Mondays with Matthew Bible study, and that's been a blast, and doing the Sermon on the Mount in Lent has been so... Matthew's just interesting, and it's provocative. It's got edges, and it pokes, and it absolutely kind of presses back against us, but it's also so beautiful in so many places. Matthew has this extraordinary vision about the freedom of life in Christ that I think when you read it, you get bound up in that vision. So let's sing a prayer for illumination, and then we'll read the last portion of Matthew's gospel. Let's sing with me. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto...
Let's sing that twice more, because it sounds really good.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my...
One more time, as though you mean it.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto...
In Matthew's gospel, the tomb is empty, and they have seen the risen Christ. And the risen Christ says, go back to Galilee, and there you will see me. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. They went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but they doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always. I am with you always to the end of the age. The word of God for the people of God. Together we say, thanks be to God.
Talk through this last section of Matthew's gospel and hear together the powerful way that Matthew summarizes so many of the things that he has been talking about. He finishes this beautiful project that he began 28 chapters before. So I'm going to ask you a question. Where does Matthew end his gospel? Where are they? They're in Galilee. You remember Galilee, right? You know about Galilee. We read about Galilee. That's where Jesus' ministry started after he was baptized by John. But remember also that Galilee is not the center of the universe, right? Far from it. It's the opposite. Galilee, the area that we know as Galilee, it's famous to us because we've been marinating in it for a couple thousand years. But Galilee is the abandoned part of the Roman Empire. It's a backwater. It's this place where oppressed folks are suffering and struggling to survive, making fish paste under Roman occupation. Galilee is nowhere important. except that it becomes the center of the Gospels. Following Jesus, I think we are to take from this, following Jesus happens in the place where you are from. You don't have to move to the big city to follow Jesus. You don't have to rub shoulders with people who are wealthy or powerful. In fact, the opposite is likely true. Galilee is any and every small town, any nondescript office building that you go to work in every day, any suburban housing development. Galilee is the place where nothing exciting ever seems to happen. Go to Galilee, and that's where you will find the risen Christ. So where else in Galilee are they? Somewhere specific. Where's the text say they are? They're on a mountain. Now, I know y'all have been listening all along. What else happens in Matthew on the mountain? And there's a sermon that Jesus gives. We call it a mount. I'm not sure. Why do we cut it off? Why do we call it the Sermon on the Mountain? It is, right? And that was a mountain in Galilee. Could it be that Jesus has brought them back there so that they will remember exactly the things that he said there the first time? That's where Jesus announced this inbreaking reign of God's kingdom. Perhaps on this very same mountain where they are now gathered. So they're in Galilee. They're on the mountain. And what are they doing there? What does the text say they're doing? They are worshiping. They are in the presence of the risen Christ. God has raised their beloved Jesus from the dead. Jesus is standing right there in front of them. God has broken the hold of death once and for all. God's yes has become the final word in the world. It is far more powerful than death's no. God's power and purpose has been revealed for us all in Jesus. Jesus' nonviolent, merciful, healing, boundary-breaking life has been vindicated by the marvel of resurrection. So they are worshiping God on that mountain. Worship is a super weird activity. You know that, right? It's just a weird thing to do. But it's one of the primary ways that we human beings have learned how to say yes to what matters in life. Worship is how we articulate with our bodies what's important to us, what we're orienting our life toward. And we human beings worship all kinds of things. And not all of them are worth worshiping. But these people on the mountain, they have seen the power and the goodness of God with their own eyes. They feel it in their own bodies. And so they are worshiping the risen one. What else are they doing? They are doubting. That is the most amazing takedown of the myth of religious certainty that I have ever heard. Right? Because this is the triumphant moment. This is it. The disciples are in the presence of a resurrected Savior. They are orienting their lives in worship to this beautiful creature standing in front of them, this beautiful, extraordinary presence. And oh, by the way, they are also simultaneously doubting. As though, we used to read this text, right? And it used to be translated, this is kind of a new translation that they're working with. It used to say some of them worshiped and some of them doubted. As though there were some people who got it, and then there were some knuckleheads over here who like were too stubborn. But actually the Greek text could go either way, and so this new translation says they worshiped and they doubted. And some people think that's contradictory, right? But they've never met Presbyterians, right? Because we do that all the time, and we are super good at it. I don't know what they're doubting. It doesn't say what they're doubting. But Matthew affirms that people who love Jesus the most, the ones who see him risen from the dead, the ones who see God's power enacted before their very eyes, they still had a few questions. Doubt is so essential to our humanity, is so absolutely essential to faith, that Matthew includes doubt in his story about living the resurrected life. Doubt is never a sign that your faith is weak. Doubt is not a sign that you're not a real Christian. Doubt, apparently, is a sign that you are in the presence of the resurrected Christ. So take that with you today. All right, so we're in Galilee. We're on the mountain. We're worshiping while we are doubting. What does Christ say to us? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, we're starting to get in the lines in this passage that make people a little squeamish. But I love this line. I love this line. I love that it's in there because questions about power are all over Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is an interrogation of the nature of power in the world, among other things. Matthew sees powers at work all over the place in the world. They're all around us, the powers. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not so good. That was true then, and I think it's also true now. The question for us is, how good are we at perceiving the nature of the powers at work around us? Nobody ever wrote about this topic, if you want some summer reading, nobody ever wrote about this topic more clearly than the late New Testament scholar Walter Wink. Wink also saw a world in which powers were all around us at work. Specifically, Wink pointed out the systems of domination and subjugation that are at work all around us, both in the New Testament and in the world today. These evil powers are at work, separating us from each other, creating hierarchies between human beings, privileging some and punishing others. These powers harm us. And then they justify that harm by perpetuating stories that make their domination system seem normal and natural. Redemptive violence. That's a myth of the domination system. Every person for themselves. That's another myth of the domination system. There is not enough. That's a myth of the domination system. So in Matthew's gospel, Jesus appears into this world. And Jesus is teaching people and healing people and blessing people. And everybody around him can see that he's got power. His words are like electricity. His healing touch brings people into a place of wholeness. His welcome has the power to reweave the social fabric so that those of us made to feel marginal are brought into the very center of community life. Everybody can see and feel Jesus's power. And those who are aligned with the powers of domination are afraid of him. They're afraid because they know that the embodied power of love is greater than the power of the domination system. So when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth are in me," he's saying that in this world of competing and conflicting powers, you can't be a bystander. All of us have to choose which powers that we will align ourselves with. Choose the power of love. It always wins. Finally, Jesus gives us our instructions. Go, he says. All right, we're tracking you, Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Okay. Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Well, it's the interpretation of this line where so many of our mothers and fathers in the faith have totally blown it, right? Like some of our ancestors in the faith, turned this beautiful way of Jesus into a source of shame for us. They took these instructions, go into the world and make disciples, and they twisted them into a blessing for cultural imperialism and human enslavement and even genocide. For those of us who have stuck it out, for those of us who have remained in this tradition, this history of Christian imperialism and domination, which, by the way, is still very much alive and well, it causes us to be embarrassed about Christianity. It causes us to be embarrassed to tell people that we love Jesus, to be embarrassed to teach our kids about the love of God and Jesus Christ. Don't be embarrassed. Be committed. Be committed to what Jesus actually tells us to do in this passage. Go into all the nations doesn't mean go and colonize people. It never did. That line simply resolves Matthew's main question as a Jew: is Jesus just for Jewish people, or is Jesus okay with everybody? By saying go into the nations, Matthew's answer is that Jesus is for anyone. And I know the line, go and make disciples, makes some of you cringe too. I read it to the session a couple months ago and I could see them squirm. It reminds you of that overbearing, dominating approach to the Christian faith that all of us are at least somewhat familiar with. But this word that Matthew uses for us, discipling, it's a verb, means to help form another human being. To help form and shape another human being by being a loving, generous, and kind presence in their life. Think of that verb in the same way that you think about parenting. Right? None of you would ever say that parenting a child is categorically a sign of oppression, right? Unless you're a child, right? But none of us think of parenting as inherently oppressive. You don't abandon the project of parenting because some folks do it in a way that you don't like. You know what makes for good parenting? Being there for children when they need you. Sharing your hard-earned, most precious wisdom. Giving kids the freedom to grow and learn and make mistakes. Celebrating with children as they grow into themselves and loving them without qualification. The same things are true with discipling. Helping another person to grow in friendship with Jesus is not oppressing them. It's showing them by an example of your own life, by being present with them, by walking alongside them, by giving them freedom and space to grow into their own understanding of God's love, and by showing them what it is to live a beautiful and courageous and caring life. Jesus says that as a disciple obeys all that he has commanded. And I know that some of you struggle under that word obey. Obedience has such a toxic flavor in the world. But I beg you to look again at what it is exactly that Jesus commands you. Read the instructions. Go back to the mountain. Go back to the sermon. Read the instructions that he gave to us when he spoke to us for the very first time on that mountain in Galilee. He said, the world is not how it appears. It's not the rich or the powerful who are blessed. It's the poor in spirit and the meek and the merciful and the peacemakers. Go into this world and let your light shine before others, Jesus commands. Don't be angry. Don't be angry, Jesus says. Desire only good things, Jesus commands. Let your words always be true, Jesus says. Turn the other cheek. Walk the second mile voluntarily. Give to anyone who asks of you, Jesus commands. Love your enemies. give to charity and pray and fast, but do it all in secret because it's for God, not so you can be seen by others, Jesus commands. Don't hoard your treasures and don't fall in love with money, Jesus commands. And be no more anxious than the lilies of the field are anxious, Jesus commands. Give up condemnation. Give it up. Give up condemning others and always correct your own faults first, Jesus commands. Do as others, do unto others as you would have them do to you, Jesus commands. And Jesus says, take all of these commandments into your life, and your life will be like you built your house on a rock. I know we liberal, progressive folks struggle with the ways that our sisters and brothers in the faith sometimes interpret this passage. But I will affirm this morning that the church, this church, exists to cultivate an art form. That art form is the practice of discipling. We love and serve each other every day so that each of us and all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, can be shaped into the very unique and very powerful life that we know as the way of Jesus. Sometimes I wonder if we'd respond to this great commission, not with reluctance, but with joy, if we were able to rewrite it. So I offer you these words as we close Matthew's gospel. The disciples went back to life in their cul-de-sacs and their nondescript office buildings and to their homes with their families. But everything was very different. They went to the place where God could be found. And there they saw the risen Christ, and they worshiped while they doubted at the same time. And Jesus said to them, this world is full of powers, but the power of love is the strongest power of all. Choose this power and go and tell your friends and your family and the people you work with about the power of love. And welcome folks through baptism into a life that will turn them inside out, but also give them an extraordinary feeling of freedom. And make disciples by modeling every day a life of self-giving love. You don't do this alone. You have each other, and you have my spirit in your spirit, for I am with you. I am with you. I am with you always, until love at last carries the day. Let the church say, amen.